The Sanctuary, a community of Jesus people promoting the glory of God in all things to all nations through gospel-centered missional living. Whether it be working with groups in Africa to build orphanages and help rid the continent of AIDS, or feeding the hungry, giving to the oppressed, and helping the hurting who live in our own community, The Sanctuary invites you to be part of a culture of passionate service. You can change your world. Be inspired. Join the movement.
We've been in 1 John, so if you have your Bibles, you want to turn there, you can. We'll have it up on the screen if you don't have your Bible with you. 1 John, and we're kind of wrapping that up today. We've been in here for the last couple of months. We're going to wrap up our look in that. John has repeatedly told us why he wrote this book, and he says it specifically in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, which we've talked about, and we'll look at today some. But he's written this book so that we would know. So that we would know some things, so we would be confident about some things, have assurance about some things. He's written this book so we would know. What does he want us to know? Well, first of all, he wants us to know that either God is our father or Satan is our father. And I know that sounds harsh, and that's a tough way to start the morning, right? To be kind of given that from the very beginning. But that's what he wants you to know. He wants you to know, listen, you're in one of two places. Either God is your father or Satan is your father. There's no in between, guys. There's no gray area. There's no I'm almost here or I might be there or I'm not either one of these. You're one or the other of those two things. And John, his intent and purpose in writing us is so that you would know, right? He doesn't want us to play games with ourselves. He doesn't want us to lie to ourselves. He doesn't want us to deceive ourselves into thinking that maybe we're something that we're not in our relationship with God. The third thing that I think John wants us to know is that we can live differently because we're becoming something different. We don't live differently in order to become something different. Our lives are changed and our actions are different because we're becoming something that God is making us. We don't act and behave in order to become something. God is making us into something, and that changes our behavior. That changes our actions, right? And John wants us to understand that, that our spiritual progress isn't dependent on behavior, it's dependent on what God's doing in us, and that changes our behavior, okay? So John wants to give us assurance about those things. So those are the three things that he's writing to us about to make sure that we're confident in our answer to those three things, right? Am I a child of God? Am I a child of Satan? And you know what? That sounds harsh again, but you'd rather know that than not know that, okay? So I'm a child of God, I'm a child of Satan, and then if I'm a child of God, I'm becoming something, and it's changing how I live, right? And I can assuredly say, I can with confidence say, my beliefs are different, my mind is different, my mentality is different because God's doing something in me. So those are the three things he wants us to know. We have looked at several. John has given us several tests, evaluations that we can kind of look at to see where we're at. There's a great pastor and preacher's name is Ligon Duncan, and he says it like this. The three tests that John gives us to see where we're at, one is doctrinal. What do you believe? What do you think is true? In particular, what do you believe about Christ? So there's a doctrinal test you can kind of put yourself through to find out where you are in your relationship with God. Second thing is there's an internal test. You can look at internally, like your motivations for obedience. Why do I want to do good things? Do I want to do things in order to earn something from God, in order to keep something? Like, I think God's given me something, and I don't want to lose it, so I'm going to work hard to keep it. What are my internal motivations for why I obey? Do I love God? Do I have a love for man? And then the third one, so doctrinal, internal, and then the third one is relational. How does that love for God, or at least the professed love for God, get displayed to other people? How is it realized, right? Because I can say I love God all day long, and this is kind of John's deal. I can say I love God, and I can talk a whole bunch about loving God, but if I'm not loving people, that means I don't love God. That's John's number one big test for our relationship with God. So those are sort of the three evaluations we've looked at in a lot of different ways. Today we're going to look at this. Today we're going to look at things that are in the world around us and maybe inside of our hearts that can distract us. Some of the things are inside of us and maybe outside the church. But we shouldn't tolerate anything less than what the Bible says about Jesus Christ. We shouldn't settle for anything less, any less of a vision of Jesus, a version of Christ than what Scripture tells us Jesus is like. Okay? And so the whole fifth chapter of John, if I had to summarize that entire chapter, that's probably what I would say, is that John wants us to not settle for any other lesser vision of Christ than what Scripture tells us Jesus is like. And some of you are like, well, that's easy. I've already accepted Christ in my heart. Move on. John's going to come at us pretty hard today with how we see Jesus and how it changes our lives even after we come to Him in faith. All right? So let's pray and let's ask the Lord to speak to us. God, we ask that Your Holy Spirit would be here right now. And we had worship and we praised You and our emotions got peaked and lifted, Father. And we thank You for that time of interaction with You and how You've already moved in here. Father, we ask that now that You would use this word and You would pierce our hearts and You would get into our minds, God, and You would change us from the inside out. There are people in here, God, and we have false beliefs about ourselves, false beliefs about Christ, false beliefs about other people. And we want to shed ourselves. We want to rid ourselves of those false beliefs, God. So, God, I pray that this word this morning speaks truth to us, that the Holy Spirit convicts us, encourages us where we need it this morning. And God, that we are totally just in tune with whatever it is You want to say to us this morning, God, say it to us. And then we want to submit to it and obey it. Be the people that You are creating us to be. In Your name we pray, amen. 1 John chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and we observe His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, it's our faith. Who is the one that overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God." The first thing John does here in these first five verses is turn our attention immediately to Jesus Christ. Turn our attention immediately to faith in Him. Because everything else springs out of that. If you want to look at John chapter 5 as John's summary statement, he's taken the first four chapters and he's kind of restating some things and further explaining some things and wrapping some things up. That's great, because that's probably a good way to see it. And the first thing John reminds us of here is that everything springs out of who Christ is and our faith in Him, our relationship with Him. Faith comes first. A relationship with God through Jesus Christ comes first, belief in Christ and the work of Christ, trusting in Him. And this is what, it's interesting, I'm not going to really dig into this. Chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ." And I'm not going to get into verb tenses and all that, because it would just bore me to sleep also. But I want to say this to you. In the original text, it doesn't say believes, it says whoever is believing. There's a consistent action. And I would then probably challenge the word believe, and I would probably say trust is a better word to put in here. Whoever is trusting. So the person that is trusting that Jesus is the Son of God is born of God, right? So that's what he's telling us here. It's this ongoing action. There was a time and a place in the past when I didn't trust in Jesus, and now I do. And the rest of my life is now built on an ongoing trust of Jesus Christ, okay? So that's kind of the idea. That's what he's talking to us about here, that there's this ongoing trusting of God, that there is a work of Jesus in me, and it's from that soil that He's plowing up in my heart that love comes out of. And we've talked a lot about love over the last several weeks. And some of us have this idea, I don't like anybody in this room, but I have to love them. And that's not what God's talking about, right? God's not talking about digging love out of a place that doesn't exist. He's saying, I've done something in you, and I've created this fertile soil in your heart, and out of that soil, love's going to sprout. Love's going to grow out of that naturally. It's the natural response of the work of God in our hearts, that we would have love for each other, and love grows out of that. So again, in verse 2, we have this whole thing again. Before we can love other people, we have to love God first. The love for God causes me to love other people. It empowers me to love other people. Probably one of the most misunderstood aspects, ideas of Scripture, ideas about Christianity is this, that I can be loving without God, or I can love God without loving other people. This idea that we can be loving people but not have God, and this is where one place that our culture is so broken. We say we want tolerance for each other, and we want to get along with one another, and we want to love each other, but we want to do it in a godless environment. We want to do it without God. right? We want ethics and morals and love for each other, but we don't want to have God in the equation or in the discussion. And Scripture, and John's going to say that's not how it works. Love springs out of, first, a love relationship with God, and all other love springs out of that. Okay, so John's saying that that's how it starts. I can't love God without loving other people, and I can't just be loving without God either. Love is not another to do. Some of us see loving other people as like it's a way to get rid of my sin. It's a way to balance the scales. I know I do bad things, and I know I do sinful things and evil things, but if I love people enough, if I'm nice to enough people, if I act lovingly to people that I don't really like, it can somehow make up for my sin. And that's not scriptural at all, right? But some of us see love like that. Some of us see love as a way that we can get to God. Some of us see love as a way that we can move out of a broken relationship with God into some kind of a different relationship with God. And if I love other people enough, if I act lovingly toward people I don't like, God will somehow accept me. God will take me in. And it's a way that I can get to God by being loving. Here's what I want to tell you about love. And this is marital love, familial love, relational love, you know, anything you want to tack onto this word. Like anything else, if I love without God, I will be left with a depressed sadness because I will fail repeatedly. Do you understand that? Some of us have this idea that love sucks because everybody around me is terrible at loving me. In reality, you're bad at loving everybody else too. It's a two-way street, right? And if all I want to do is dig up love from inside of me and base my relationship with God and other people based on the love that I can somehow mine out of the depths of my heart, I'll just be left with a depressing sadness because I'm not very good at loving other people, right? So I'm kind of left with that, or love becomes a religious work. I have to love in order to be a good religious person. Now, that is a horrible place to be, right? Because now my love failures are tied to my religious and spiritual failures. That's a really bad place to be. So not only am I kind of emotionally bummed out by how I fail to love, spiritually in my relationship with God, I fail consistently because I'm not very good at loving other people. So those things get tied together, and it's really hard to unravel that stuff, okay? So love starts with God. Scripture makes that clear. 1 John, in these couple of verses here, makes that very clear that my love begins with others, and love has a particular object and a particular source. Some of us have been in this room for the last 6 or 7 weeks, and we're tired of hearing about love, quite frankly. John in 1 John is relentless, and he talks about love over and over and over again, and he talks about loving each other. This is probably the fourth time in the last 6 or 7 weeks that, quite frankly, I've had to speak about loving other people because the text makes me do it, right? So I can't get away from what the text says. The text says we're supposed to love other people. And some of us in this room, we're just tired of hearing about love. Okay, Pastor Joe, I get it. I'm supposed to love other people. I don't want to, and I don't like it, you know, but I'll do it because I'm supposed to, and you won't stop talking about it, right? So this is really getting to be a drag. It's just true. There's another group of people in here, and you are guilt-ridden because you are bad at loving other people. You're bad at expressing love. You're bad at giving love. You're bad at receiving love. You're just not very, this isn't in your toolkit very well. And you feel bad. You feel like a bad Christian in a lot of ways because you're not very good at giving love. Make this your prayer. I think all of us should make this our prayer. Psalm 119 says this, 35. It says, direct me in the path of your commandments because that's where I find delight. It's in the commandments of God that I find delight. Some of us find the command to love to be burdensome. And it's interesting that John says that. That if we love God, loving other people as a command of God won't be a burdensome thing. And some of us see it that way. And our hearts need to be changed in how we see this command to love. So there's a lot of us in this room, and we want to say, okay, will I pass the test? Will I pass the quiz? If I can say I love the church, if I can just blanketly say I love the church, do I get to move on to the next course, right? Or maybe more specifically, if I can't just say I love the church, can I say I love my church, right? So now I kind of love some people and I love the church. I love this church, my church. Or if you can't say that, you want to say, well, I love three people at church. There's like 3 to 5 people maybe in here that I could use the word love with. Maybe you can't say that. You can say, well, I just love some people somewhere. God wants our love for believers and those that we are in immediate community with. You cannot take 1 John and divorce it from the community of a local church. You know who read this letter the first time? The very first people who read this letter would have been a very small, probably, house church in Ephesus. And 20, 40, 80 people, it's a small group of people, they'd have been sitting around and John's telling them over and over again, love each other, love each other, love each other, love each other. They can't get out of the context of John's telling us to love each other. So it's cheating on the exam to go, I can love the church and I can love a church and I can love some people and then not look at the person here or the person over there and go, I love that person. The context is in here. The context is these people that we come to church with on a regular basis, we live life with, we have community with. The challenge of love starts in here. Amen? And we have to be specific about that because 1 John is specific about that. Here's how I want to talk about how love is not burdensome or what that looks like. What does it mean when love isn't burdensome, okay? Some of us think loving people is really hard, but loving other stuff is really easy. So just let's start to unblur those lines maybe a little bit. There are things that you follow the rules of because you love it, okay? If you're on a football team, you follow the rules because you love football and you want to play the game the way it's supposed to be played. Play soccer, if you play baseball, if you play whatever, a sport of some kind, you're going to play according to the rules and you're going to follow those rules because you love the sport and it's not going to be burdensome to you. Right? It's not a bummer that you can't run 100 yards side to side when the field's only 55 yards wide. You're going to love the rules because you're going to love the game. Driving, for the most part, we love to drive, right? If you're going to define America, we love our cars, right? We love to drive places. We love the freedom that that brings. And if you're going to love it, you're going to do what the rules are, right? Because there's penalties and prices to pay if you don't. And if you really like it, and you're not going to hate it, oh, I hate that I have to drive inside these lines. No, the lines are your friends, all right? Teaching children to drive, that's one of the first things you tell them. Those lines are your friends, man, right? Don't run over them. They love you, okay? All right? So we're not going to hate it because we love the activity. If you're married, and maybe we don't want to talk about this, there are rules in marriage. And if you love that person, you'll love the rules. It won't be a burden to you to be faithful to your spouse. You'll do it gladly and willingly because you love the person. So the command to be faithful is no longer a burden. It's a joy. You guys see that? So I don't know why it's so hard for us to think about loving these people in here that are so broken when we do it all the time with stuff that we love. So maybe the issue is we got to check how we're defining love and what we really love, right? What we're valuing and those kinds of things. How do you know when it's not burdensome? How do you know when love or anything really isn't burdensome? When you stop thinking, I'm going to love them because I'm supposed to. That's a burden. The stuff that you do because you're supposed to, that's the weight, right? That's the stuff, that's the drag, that's the stuff you don't want to do. Digging up love from where there is no love is burdensome. Loving in order to get something or to keep someone or to get rid of something, that's burdensome. How is it not burdensome? The beauty, the genius of the Bible, in a lot of ways, the New Testament life, is this, that it changes us from unloving people to loving people. People that don't naturally love others to people who naturally love other people. That there's this internal change that's happening inside of us. So here we go. How many of you raise your hand? It's burdensome to eat chocolate. It's just a drag. I hate it. I have to like shove it down my throat. I have to throw it down. I don't even chew it. I just swallow it with water to get it out of my mouth. Right? There's two people, and I'm going to assume you break out in hives or something when that happens because the rest of us want to take a bath in chocolate, okay? It is not burdensome to eat chocolate, right? Is it burdensome to hug somebody that you love? Matter of fact, we look forward to it, right? We look forward to physical contact with people that we love. It's not a burden to love on those people, right? It's a joy to love on those people. It's how many of you would say it's a burden to have to watch the Cowboys play? Anybody? So you're all wrong. What has happened? What happened in here? Gil, we failed. Somehow we have failed as parents here. I don't know what's happened. It has been burdensome, but this year has been pretty awesome, right? Celebrating Christmas with your family. Why aren't those things burdensome? And why is loving the person that's sitting next to the right now in this room such a drag? How revealing is that about us? That we can't be bothered to just love the person who comes in here on Sunday morning that we've tied our lives together to live in community with, right? That's a drag, but eating chocolate's awesome. I'll do that all day. What does that reveal about our hearts, guys? Right? And why we're loving and what we love and all those kinds of things. It's because there's something in us that values those things. There's something in us that innately enjoys those things, that instinctually wants to participate in those things. If we are new creations, shouldn't we have new instincts? Shouldn't we have new innate joys? Things that we were not born with, things that weren't, you know, given to us by our genetics, things that have been rebirthed in us, right? And loving these people is part of that. It's part of the rebirth that's happened inside of us. It says it, Old Testament and New Testament. This is Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hebrews. Behold, you are new creations. I will put a heart of flesh in you, and I will remove the heart of stone so that you will obey. We want God to change our circumstances, but God's looking to change our hearts. God wants to change our wants, the desires that drive us. That's what he wants to get into. And we're spending a lot of time talking to God about circumstances, and the whole time God's using our circumstances to get a hold of our wants, to change why we want what we want, the object of our heart's desires, those kinds of things. Proverbs 23, God says this, "My son, give me your heart, and let your eyes delight in my ways." He wants to change what gives us delight and joy in this world. Loving others isn't burdensome because I increasingly want to love other people. It's an increasing change in my heart. If chapter 5, verse 1, whoever is trusting that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, if that's true, then verse 3 has to be true. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. They're just two verses apart. I can't applaud verse 1 and then be mad at God for verse 3. Right? They both have to be true. That's how love becomes not a burden to us. Verse 5 says we're supposed to be overcoming. What are we supposed to overcome? Here's what I think. There's a context here. I think things that cause us to doubt our relationship with God, or that cause us to live without hope, we're supposed to overcome those things. That's the context of that verse. He wants us to know that we have a relationship with God, so we need to. John wants us to overcome things that would cause us to doubt our relationship with God, or things that would cause us to live without love. He wants us to overcome those things. Okay? That's the context of that verse. He says, we've overcome the world. What's he talking about here? Back in chapter 2, we looked at it. He's very specific about it in chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. I'm going to say it like this. Loving things that we don't have, but we want them, or loving what we do have too much. That's the stuff of the world that keeps us from having a relationship with God and loving other people. Loving things that we don't have, or loving things that we do have too much. So things like this. Some of us are just relatively healthy people. Have you never been significantly sick? Do you love your house? Do you hate your car? Are you dating? Are you not dating? Do you wish you were dating? Are you working? Are you almost retired? We can want and love these things to the point that they keep us from loving other people. That's what John's talking about. Don't be so caught up in the love of the world that it keeps you from loving other people well. Overcome the love of the world. And all those things that I just listed, they're really just manifestations of my love for myself. I love me a lot, so I'm going to love the things that make me feel really good to the detriment of the other people in my life. to the harm of other people in my life if I'm not careful. And John's saying, overcome that. Overcome the exterior pressures that tell me to love something other than people and God, and the internal lies that I believe, because I've been reborn. Man, I hope we understand that. I don't have time to kill that one today. You are a new person. If you know Christ, if you know God through Jesus Christ, you're reborn, right? There's something in my words that as I'm speaking today and out of this text and your spirit cries out for them. You may recognize how short you are, but there's something in you that goes, that's the person I want to be. God, create that person in me. Complete this work in me. Make me this kind of person that you're talking about here. I also think you can pray for people, because we all know people maybe in here, maybe they're not here. They're believers, and that's straight up legitimate. But loving other people is a struggle. We looked at that a couple of weeks ago. For whatever reason, loving others is very, very hard. Pray for them. Pray that the Lord would take out that heart of stone and give them that heart of flesh, right? That he would give them that tenderness toward other people. And he would change their natural disposition into something that's been reborn, right? The last thing I would say about that is this. What if we actually took this very seriously? Like, what if Jesus really meant that the entire law could be summed up in two things? Love God and love other people. What if he really meant that? And then what if I took him seriously? And I quit thinking about, like, being strung out on porn, or what I'm going to make on my Christmas bonus this year, or what I'm not going to make on my Christmas bonus this year, or my kids making ridiculous decisions, or blah, blah, who's in the why. What if I quit stressing about all this other stuff, and I just love God really well with everything that I am, and I love other people like I love myself? What if I took that seriously? And isn't that the commandment that I think John's talking about in verse 3? This commandment should not be burdensome to you. It's the commandment, right? Let's take it seriously as we think about our love for each other and our love for God. Verse 6. This is the one who came by water and blood. Okay, we're going to get into some theology here that's just thick. And I'm going to hit it, and we're going to skim across the top and move on. It's a lot. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. So John wants to make a point about that for some reason. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For the testimony of God is this, that he has testified concerning his Son. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given us concerning his Son. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and that this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. All right, there's huge. Put it back in context. What is John trying to tell us about? He's trying to say you can be assured in your relationship with God, and that relationship is going to cause you to love other people. That's the big idea. So what's he talking about here? Now he's talking about that thing inside of us that's changed that causes us to love God and love other people. How can I do that? How do I know that that can happen? And he's talking to us about this internal catalyst that causes us to be able to do those things. And this is very interesting to me. John's very specific. He says, listen, you want to know how you've been changed and how you can love God and how you can love other people? It's not because of God. It's not because of love. It's not because of a whole list of other things. It's because of the person of Jesus Christ. He gets very, very specific. It's not being spiritual. It's not being a good person. It's the person of Christ. It's the effects of Jesus in me and the Spirit that now lives in me. That's the thing that changes me, that causes me to want to love God and love other people. That I have this relationship with this very specific person and the person of Jesus Christ. This is a difficult passage. All this language about water and blood and testimonies. It's just like, some of you are like, I just checked out. Can we talk about loving other people again? We'll get back to that, actually. But the water and the blood, I want to hit that real quick. If you're familiar with Scripture at all, John chapter 3, John has this nighttime meeting with a man named Nicodemus. And he challenges Nicodemus to be born again. And Nicodemus is an old man. And he's like, how can I do that? I'm an old man. Can an old man enter the womb again and be reborn? And Jesus says specifically to him, it's about the water and the blood. And John records that in his gospel. I think this is a little bit of John's commentary on his own gospel in chapter 3. And he's referring back to that conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus. And so he says specifically here about this water and blood thing. He's talking about two things about Jesus. And I think this is important for us today. He's talking about when Jesus was born, the incarnation of Christ, coming God, coming in the flesh. And then he's talking about the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. So he's very specifically talking to us about this person of Jesus Christ. He's saying Christ was the Messiah at birth. When Jesus was born, he didn't become the Messiah later. He didn't figure out what he didn't become Messiah when he was baptized. He was the Messiah at birth that was revealed in his baptism through the death and the resurrection of Christ. These are things for John. It's important. He's like, we've seen these things. We've handled Jesus, right? He was a real person. We've seen these things with our own eyes. They can be studied and explored. So he's like, you can know these things in your brain. But there's this spiritual aspect that comes in. The Holy Spirit comes in and testifies to your heart that this is all true. So there's this intellectual side of Christianity, this experiential side of Christianity. God wants you to know. He wants you to be confident in who Jesus was. Some of us get confused and we think that this whole Christian thing is about being good or trying hard or going to church or discipling other people. A lot of great things. Feeding people. All that. Fantastic stuff. It's about Jesus Christ. And John draws our attention back to that hardcore with some great theology here. And he draws our attention straight back to the person of Jesus Christ. This is all possible because of Jesus, because of who he was and what he did. And here's the deal. This is why it's so important, because it has to fundamentally change us and equip us and sustain us for eternity. That's why it's so important. The work of Christ was something that was done historically 2,000 years ago. Some of you haven't experienced it yet. Some of you have experienced it in the last year. That's become like an experiential truth for you. This is why it's so important, because who Jesus is and what he did has to sustain you and change you and hold you and equip you forever. That's why it's so important, because it is an eternal work that God is doing. And it all goes back to the person of Jesus Christ. So he wants you to know in every way possible, intellectually, experientially, that Jesus Christ is the center point of your life. He's the beginning of your relationship with God. He sustains you for eternity in that relationship. And it all comes back to the person of Jesus Christ, okay? So it's huge, and it would just take a giant theology class to drill into this, so we're not going to do it. But that's what I would say. That's what he wants us to know. John wants us to be sure in our relationship with God because of what Jesus has done for us on the cross and come back from the dead. Okay? Told you it was big. Verse 13, he says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." John's very clear. I'm writing this to you so you can know that you have eternal life. "This is the confidence," that word is there again, "which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask God, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make requests for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death." More theology. And you're all like, gosh, why is John throwing this stuff at me so much right here? He's summarizing his entire book, all right? And now he's being very, very clear about some things. The first thing that he's clear about, if you checked out on the rest of that passage, chapter 5, verse 13, John wants you to know that you know that you know God. He wants you to know it. He doesn't want you to doubt it. He doesn't want you to suspect it. He doesn't want you to think it. He wants you to know it. He wants you to be confident in your relationship with God, to know him and to know that you know him. We call this, I would call this, the assurance of salvation. Okay? That we sloppily, you could say, once saved, always saved. That if you come into a relationship with God, you're never going to slip out of that relationship, fall away from that relationship. He's not going to take it away from you. You're not going to lose it somewhere, because it's not yours to lose. It's God's gift to you. OK, Okay? So there's this assurance of salvation. Once you come to God in faith, that relationship is bound for all eternity. Okay? I liken it like this. No matter how squirrely or bad either one of my kids are, they're mine. They can change their name. They can move somewhere else. They can do the dumbest things in the world. They're mine. Right? Same thing is going to be true in your relationship with God. Once you come in through Jesus Christ, you're His. And you can't get out. Okay? So, we have some of that here. I want to say this. Not all Christians have this, okay? Not all Christians believe this. There's an entire religion that says what I just said is a sin. That it's presumptive. It's the sin of presumption. This idea that you can know that you know that you know that you have a relationship with God. There is an entire religion that says that's sinful. I think it's biblical. I think it's here. I think it's in the Gospel of John and many other places that you cannot be taken away. You cannot lose it. I think the other... So you end up with one of three things. Either it's eternal and you can't lose it. It's a sin. Or you're going to work really hard and hope that God lets you in. Those are kind of the three places you're going to end up. Right? God wants you to know, why is John, all throughout the book... This is not the first time he said this. He said several times, little children, I want you to know. I want you to know. This is why I'm writing. I want you to know this. Why is he so determined that we would know certain things? A couple of reasons. Our hearts are deceitful. Our hearts, according to Jeremiah and other places in Scripture, are full of lies. Romans chapter 3 said, or chapter 2 and 3 says, our hearts are the pits of death. So we have this tendency to lie to ourselves. And after we get saved, that doesn't magically disappear. After we come to God through Jesus Christ, my tendency to lie to myself doesn't just go away. I still have a tendency to say things to myself that aren't true. They're not true about me. They're not true about God. They're not true about other people. We still tell ourselves a lot of lies that can destroy our lives after we come to Christ. Things like this: you're not good enough. God doesn't love you like He loves these other people. You're a bad Christian. Your prayers don't matter. Here's a big one. Good stuff happens to good people, and that's why bad stuff happens to you. Right? We tell ourselves this stuff all the time. We build entire theologies around these kind of things. And they're all lies. They're all... Where's this coming from? It's coming from me. I'm manufacturing this stuff in my own head, in my own heart. John wants you to know that you know that you know that you have a relationship with a God who loves you. And we're determined in many ways to sabotage that for lots of different reasons, which we'll talk about in a second. Know that you know Him. Know that you're His. Know that God is love, which we've looked at several times, that He's your Father, that He wants your joy, and He wants to have a fulfilling relationship with you. How does John do that? John wants us to have faith in Jesus Christ as our Messiah, the Son of the living God. He is very clear about that. Some of you want to bypass Jesus in here. You like God and you like spirituality and you want to be good, but you don't really have much use for this crucified God, this Jesus Christ. Came as a man, died, rose again. That's how you get, that's the whole deal. You don't get to God any other way. You can't bypass Christ in order to have these good things that we want from God. John's super clear about that. He's like, the only way you get there is through Christ. The only way it sustains you is through Christ, okay? So I'm not in love with the idea of love or idea of God or that God loves you or religious, being religious is good and love, or if I love enough, I'll be loved, all that. It's Jesus, the God-man who was perfect and He died and He rose and He is now your advocate and the Holy Spirit lives in you. You can believe that. You can trust that, right? For the rest of your lives and for eternity. That's where John drives us to so we can know. That assurance changes our prayers. So he says some really hard stuff about prayer here, doesn't he? Right? I say hard because it's plain. And if we really believe what it says, it probably changes our prayer life. So he says some real specific things here about our prayers, right? Here's what he says. I enumerated them. One, God hears our prayers. He says that really clearly. We know that if we are God's, He hears our prayers. So some of you, you're lying to yourself and you're saying, God doesn't hear me when I pray. And that's a lie. And you're basing your relationship with God on that lie. If you know God is your Savior, He hears your prayers. Secondly, God stands prepared and able to answer your prayers. It doesn't help me if God hears my prayers and isn't ready to do something, and he's not able to. You know what I'm saying? Right? I have counselors for that. You know what I mean? I can talk to people who can hear me but not do anything. Right? I need a God who hears and is able to do and stands ready to prepared to answer. Third, God wants our bold prayers to reflect his will, his mind, and his heart. God wants me to come to him and say, God, I am your child, and you told me to ask for stuff, and I'm asking right now. I want this to match up with your will. I want your mind to be reflected in my prayers. Whatever I'm praying for, whatever I want to see come into reality, I want it to mirror your heart. Don't give me my selfish desires. How many times have we checked ourselves just there? This is what I think I want. This is what I think I need. But God, I want your will to be done. I do. I want my will to match up with what you want from me. Right? So God wants our bold prayers to match up and reflect his will. Fourth, my will is to submit my prayers to his will and to pray that into reality. So think about that. What does God want for the world? And I know it's a big loaded question. What does God want for the world, right? What if my prayers just centered around let your kingdom come? Whatever it is you're doing in my life, God, I may not like it right now, and there are things that I think the enemy might be doing and stupid stuff, sin in my life and all that, but God, whatever it is, do your work in me and let the kingdom come. I want to pray the kingdom of... Didn't Jesus tell us to pray like that? Didn't he say it specifically? Let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, right? What if we just spend our prayer life not trying to change our circumstances and all the people in our lives that are jacked up, right? Because they're screwing everybody. I'm okay. They're all screwed up, right? God fix them and everything's going to be okay. What if we quit praying like that and we start saying, God, let your will be done. Let your kingdom come in my life. Let your kingdom come into my marriage. Let your kingdom come in how I parent my children. That changes things, right? Changes them incrementally, one family, one person at a time. How many times did John heard Jesus pray that? Was it just once because that's all we have in Scripture? Probably not. Probably a lot. Fifth thing, God wants us to be sure in our relationship with him. Even if God says no to your prayer request, no, I'm not going to do that, but I'll do this, right? Or he says yes, which we all love. That's when we want to applaud God and have Christmas and thank the baby Jesus because he says yes to our prayers. That's awesome. What if he says later, not right now? God wants us to be secure in our relationship no matter what the answer to our prayer is. Do y'all understand that? And so many times I have doubted my relationship with God because he said no. Or he said yes to something I didn't ask for, right? I'm asking for this, and then I do say, and whatever your will is, and so he gives me that instead. You know what I mean? And I can't doubt my relationship with God no matter how he answers a prayer. John wants us to be secure. The Holy Spirit wants us to be secure in our relationship with God, that we would talk to him honestly about our stuff, bend our will to his, and know that he loves us no matter how he answers. Amen? He wants us to have that kind of assurance, and it'll change your prayer life if you have that. Very practical application of that. He says if there's somebody sinning, you know, approach them with this, pray for them. He says specifically, he says pray for them about that. It's very practical application of loving other people. There's people that sin in our lives. I'm not going to drill into that. Verse 18, we know that that no one who is born of God sins, which we've already talked about. Don't be freaked out by that. Go listen to a podcast. We've already talked about it. He who is born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. How many times is he saying no, 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 no here in this passage? And we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true and the eternal God. Verse 21, this is his goodbye. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. That's how he ends it. Either we've lost like the goodbye part, or that's literally how he ended his letter, you know? So it's kind of crazy the way that he ends here. He says repeatedly in four verses, no, 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 know this, know this, know this, know this. Then the last thing he says is, guard yourselves from idols. And I wish there was a chapter 6. I'd like to hear what John says about guarding ourselves, you know, from idols. Why does he end like this? Why does John just abruptly sort of stop here? And I kind of wish he'd have started here, but why does he just kind of stop it right here? Several things real quick. First of all, we are idol factories. Our heart, the heart of man is an idol factory. If we're not going to worship Jesus Christ, it's going to be something else. If we're following Christ, that's being rooted out of us. But the idea that it's completely gone is not a good way to live your life. Okay? We are still in the business of worshiping something. Okay? And we're going to talk specifically about what that can look like. And we can fall back into old habits and worship an idol. What is an idol? It's a primary interest. It's a primary longing, a primary desire. It's the master passion that governs your life. That's your idol. Okay? I think John is saying this. Guard your heart so that you don't have a lesser view of Jesus in your heart and follow that lesser view of Jesus. That you don't have a hope in a lesser Christ. John wants us to have faith in the Jesus of this book, in the Word of God, in the Word of Jesus that He's spoken to us. Okay? So things like this. What does that look like? If I have a lesser view of Christ, what does that mean? Stuff like this. We talked about it. I'm spiritual and I really like God, but I find Jesus to be kind of optional. I want to be a spiritual person and I want to have spiritual conversations about God, but Jesus as the Son of God who lived a perfect life, who died and rose again, that's a little mythological and I'd rather leave that on the shelf. That's a lesser view of Jesus because Jesus doesn't give you that option to leave that part of Him on the shelf. Jesus can save my soul, but I am solely responsible for today. That's a lesser view of Jesus. Jesus loves the little children, but He tolerates me. That's a lesser view of Jesus. Jesus deserves praise when everything's good. Some of you couldn't sing a praise song earlier because tough day, tough time, tough season. Jesus deserves your praise all the time. And it's a lesser view of Jesus if I think my heart should only explode in praise when things are good. That's a lesser view of Christ. Jesus isn't good, loving, or in control in this circumstance, but my anger can fix this. God's abandoned me at this point. He has left me at this point, and I am ticked off about it. My anger is going to fix this. Your anger's become your idol. Jesus doesn't want me to experience satisfaction in relationships, so my lust can fix this. Jesus doesn't take care of my needs, or He can't take care of my needs. My greed can fix that. Jesus can't fill up my heart's longings, but my smartphone can, or my television can, or my music can, or my home theater can. All these things can lead us to idolatry. They become the root of idolatry in us. And they are founded in an insufficient view of Jesus Christ. Does that help anybody in the room? And does that challenge anybody in the room? Some of us stopped with Jesus saved my soul. There is a sufficiency for Christ in every area of your life. And when I see Him as being less than, I will put an idol in that place so that it becomes what I want it to be. It can fill me in the way that Jesus can't. Those are lesser views of Christ. In all of these situations, here's where it kind of comes down to also. I want what I want. The thing or the person that I believe will satisfy me, and I will use God to get it. And when that doesn't work, I'll blame Him or I'll excuse Him and I will get it another way. That's a lesser view of Christ. Maybe your Jesus represents a little teddy bear that lulls you to sleep. He's your comfort blanket. He's your safe room, right? He's the place where you can go when the rest of the world falls apart. He's going to coddle you and hold you and stroke your head and let you have a little bit of peace at nighttime and go to sleep. It's a lesser view of Christ. Maybe He's an indulgent father or He's Santa Claus and He doesn't really take sin very seriously. These are not the Jesus of the Bible. They are idolatrous versions of Christ. There's a song, and quite frankly, it's awful, but the lyrics are great. Like you listen to it and you're like, who would sing this? To keep God, to keep your lovely face ever before my eyes, this is my prayer. Make it my strong desire that in my secret heart no other loves compete. No rival throne survives. I serve only You. Oh, somebody knows it.
It's my
Sorry. You can sing it next week for everybody. How's that? I loved it. I loved it. Jimmy said it was really bad. So I'm just repeating what I heard from somebody else. That's why you shouldn't say stuff like that from here. So our prayers would be things like this. Let me know God through Jesus, this Jesus. I really thought that was safe. I thought nobody's going to know this song. Who would listen to this? Who would listen to this? Okay. All right. So our prayer would be things. Hey, we're talking about Jesus. Let's get serious. Our prayer would be things like, let me know God through Jesus, this Jesus of the Bible. God proved that my salvation is true, made me into a loving person. Let me live in a strong assurance today that I know that Jesus is this and not settle for anything less. All of it boils down to this, guys. Do you know? Do you know that you know him? You can know. So I'm not saying that we don't all struggle with doubt sometimes, but we've been confronted hardcore with how our knowledge of God, our love of God, reveals itself in our love for other people. If that's your constant struggle, I think John would say, do you know him? Do you know God? Some of us, we like this idea of God, but this person of Jesus is the real tripping point. And doesn't Scripture tell us that? That for some of us, it's our cornerstone. We're going to build our lives around Jesus. But for some of us, it's the stone that falls from heaven that crushes us. So you're not by yourself. Many of us have been where you're at. It is all about the person of Jesus Christ, who he is and what he's done. Do you know him? Do you know that you know him? Let's have that assurance in our hearts. Would you guys, let's pray. And maybe, I don't know where you find yourself this morning. You have this lesser view of Christ. You're a believer. That's not a question for you. I know Jesus and I'm following Christ. But man, I don't know if I have a full view of him. And like John says in his last little verse, I've got a little idol in my heart growing about this person of Christ. Maybe he's not in control all the way. Maybe he's not really good all the time. Maybe he doesn't love me. All that. You have these false ideas about Jesus. Those are lesser views of Christ. John's telling us, don't settle for that. Don't settle for those little views of Jesus. Those are idols. Make sure that the Jesus that you're following every day is the Jesus you see in this book. The resurrected Lord who's overcome, and he can help you and empower you to overcome. Some of us don't know God at all because we don't know God through Jesus Christ. And if I could arm wrestle you into doing it, I'd do it right now. If I could push you over the line and make you do it, I'd do it right now. I can't. But I'm telling you, as God's representative this morning, staying in front of you, he's saying to you, come. Come. Come to me through Jesus Christ. It is about my son. I sent Jesus so you could know me. I sent Jesus so you could know that you've been forgiven of your sins. This is why I did it. You can know. So as his voice this morning, I'm saying, don't walk out of here and not know. Don't leave this room and not be sure that you have a relationship with God because of Jesus Christ, because you've trusted in him, who he is and what he's done. So right now you can do that. You can settle that with him and move into this relationship with him. And you just talk to him. Just call out on God's name right now. Say, God, I need you. I need Jesus Christ. What he did, what Jesus did, I need that in my heart, in my life. And I'm going to trust that for eternity. I got a lot of questions, God. I got a lot of things I'm not sure about. I got a lot of pain that I need to work through and a lot of loss. But I'm going to trust Jesus Christ. You can do it now. Those aren't magical words. You just talk to God about Jesus. He's going to hear you. Father, I pray that you would guard our hearts. And we wouldn't settle for anything less than this biblical view of Jesus Christ, God. It all centers around John chapter 5, 1 John 5. It all centers around the person of Jesus, who he is, what he did, what he's doing now, that he can make us overcomers. Father, I pray we wouldn't settle for a lesser view of Jesus and have little idols in our hearts, God. Break those idols. Guard our hearts against them. Let us guard our hearts against them. Father, we love you. Thank you for Christ. You did this amazing work that nobody ever could have dreamed of. But in your genius, you sent Jesus. Thank you. I'm going to give you all the praise and the worship for that. In your name we pray, amen.